Good evening, everyone. In just a few more ways, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, it's where we're going to be starting this evening. As Nathaniel just said, it was suggested at lunch that maybe I give a little quick introduction to the ministries that I'm serving with now. I will have to say you had a it's been really lovely to be back with you guys again today and to get to know some more of you over lunch. It was a wonderful privilege at lunch, or just after lunch, more before supper, I guess. I got to meet some fellow British people, and it once again cemented to me just how awful my British accent is. A lot of times I travel in the US, and I get introduced, and it's like, you know, we've got Nathan Griffiths here tonight, and he's from Canada. And I get up and I start talking, and people were like, the first time I did it, people were like, I'm not placing this. And the consistent comment was that I sounded like I'm Australian. Which, now, to try to avoid any confusion when I'm in the States, this is how I usually start most of my messages if I'm somewhere for a new time. Yes, I'm from Canada, but I'm British. To most Canadians, you guys still think I sound fairly English. Right? To most Americans, I sound Australian, and to my parents, I sound like a disgrace because I don't sound English at all. I'm trying to figure out how I feel about sounding Australian to Americans because back in, you can't really call them the good old days in England, but a while ago in England, we used to ship all of our criminals to Australia, and I'm not too sure of the dialect association that I like right there. I have the privilege right now of serving with a couple of ministries. Both are really, they do the same thing, but one operates in the United States and one operates in Canada. The Canadian ministry is called Legacy Ministries Canada, and the U.S. ministry is called Believer Stewardship Services. We operate really to help believers in assemblies with four main areas. One is in estate planning. These are things like wills, powers of attorney, essentially putting people's estates in order, and if they want to support the Lord's work through their estates, being able to have an organization that they can discuss that with. But really, in that, promoting stewardship of the assets and of the provisions that the Lord has given to us in our lives, even at the point of after death. So, estate planning is one of the big areas that we work in. We also work in wealth management and financial counseling. And really, that works very heavily into the stewardship setup. The ministry in the United States has been around for several decades now. And really, this part of their ministry started because people said, you know, I see things in Scripture about what God has given to us and that we are only stewards of the things that we have for a small portion of time. But yet, I go down to my local Edward Jones, my local investors group, and I speak to a financial planner, and they just don't get it. They talk me out of tithing so that I can go on a vacation every year. And they talk me out of giving to the Lord's work for, you know, other things which they're important. And they're just not listening to me. They're not getting what it is that I'm trying to do. And so we don't do the wealth management in Canada, but we do the financial counseling, really promoting what is biblical stewardship. What does it mean to be someone who is entrusted with something that ultimately is God's, but for a short period of time is ours to have? The third area that we work in, it's called planned giving, which sounds very ostentatious and kind of cold. Really what planned giving is ways to support the Lord's work that people don't usually consider. The Lord has blessed many believers. I think all of us would find ways in which the Lord has blessed us, but many people have been blessed with wealth and with assets and with different possessions, which they come to a point in their life and they say, you know, I really don't need these. And there are other people who are serving the Lord or seeking to further the work of the gospel somewhere in North America and Canada in the world that we would like to support. And so we work with people to see how we can essentially enable them to creatively give to the Lord's work. And the fourth area that we deal with, this is a really quick snapshot overview. There's a lot more detail that can be gone into. We do what we call assembly and ministry support. So helping assemblies with matters such as incorporation, governance, compliance, finance, setting up assemblies, setting up ministries, if the time comes for them to close, handling the dissolution, and everything like that. And really being an organization that can come alongside with some expertise in regulatory and compliance matters so that assemblies and ministries in this overly compliant and regulated age don't have to worry about having all the expertise in-house, but are able to still comply with what the governments and the authorities that the Lord has appointed over us require us to do in 2018. So I've been with them just since about October the 1st. It's certainly a very steep, strong learning curve. But it is amazing to meet the Lord's people and to hear of what He is doing in and around North America, and how the work that He is doing is going forward. So that's a very small snapshot of what I do. I'd be very happy to share more if you want to know more information as well. But that is kind of a very quick 4 or 5 minute overview at this point in time. All right, I would like to read from Joshua chapter 5. Before we do that, though, I'd just like to open our meeting in prayer and just ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon our time together this evening. Our God and Father, we come to you this evening, and Father, it's such a privilege for us to be able to open your word again. Lord, I know that this is something that I very easily can take for granted, and that in doing so I can become very accustomed to looking in your word and reading the inspired word of a holy God. And Father, I just pray that that wouldn't be true for us this evening. I pray, O God, that you would open our eyes to understand the scriptures, that you would give us insight and understanding into truths that you have shared for us, truths that you have intended us to hear and to understand and to implement in our lives. Father, we just look to you and ask for your help in this evening, in everything that we do. So we just ask this now, asking once more for your blessing on this time. Amen. All right, we're going to read four different sections, hopefully, from Joshua tonight. There are only a few short verses each. And what I want to do is think with you tonight about four situations, circumstances that we find the children of Israel in as they enter the promised land, right? That's what Joshua is all about, is the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness and taking possession of the inheritance that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'd like to think through four things with you this evening about their going in and taking possession of what God has for them. And really building on what we thought about this morning, which is that God has intended an abundant life for every believer in his Son. And yet that abundant life cannot be enjoyed by someone who lives in sin. It cannot be enjoyed by someone who wanders around aimlessly in the wilderness like the children of Israel did. It has to be taken possession of. And what we see in the book of Joshua, as I think we mentioned at the end of this morning, is that we see in the experiences of the children of Israel this this idea, or you can look at it and see parallels to what is a victorious Christian life: battle and defeat, faith and obedience, conflict with victory, and learn lessons for ourselves today in what the children of Israel went through as they conquered the land of Canaan. Like I said, there are four points that I want to think with you on. We're going to start in chapter 5 and then go back to chapter 1 and work our way into the book a little bit. But in chapter 5, we're just going to read verses 13 through to the end of the chapter, 13 through 15. And at this point in time, while we're thinking about taking possession, you need to understand that actually here, the children of Israel are in the land. They haven't technically started their conquest. They haven't gone up against the city of Jericho, but they are in the land. However, there's something which happens solely to Joshua that I think is of extreme importance for us to understand when it comes to taking possession of the abundant life that Christ has for us. So Joshua chapter 5, verse number 13 says this: "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. These three verses contain more than enough things for us to think on in probably over one message's time. This is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ to Joshua before they start this conquest with the Battle of Jericho. One of the things that I find encouraging is that the Lord would actually come to Joshua right before this conquest is about to start. It reminds me of just how invested he was in the children of Israel taking possession of everything that he had intended for. Not only had he brought them out of Egypt and put up with them, I say that with the most respect, put up with them through 40 years in the desert, but here they were now entering into the land, about to go into battle, and he takes the time to personally come and visit with the person who has taken over the leadership of the children of Israel from Moses. One of the things that I think that is interesting is Joshua sees this man standing before Jericho with his sword drawn. I don't know, maybe it looks like an adversarial stance, but the first thing that Joshua says is, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And you see Joshua, the great commander of the hosts of Israel, with a battle mindset. There's one of two options: you're for us or you're against us. And you notice the answer? The Lord says, "No. But I come to you as captain of the host of the Lord." Ignoring the question indeed, Christ's response is this: "I am not for you, I am not for your adversaries, I am for God." One of the things that the children of Israel will learn as they go through this conquest of the land of Israel is this: that God's will, done God's way, brings God the most glory. God's will, done God's way, brings God the most glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, said, "I am come to do the will of the Father." He did not come to promote himself. He did not come to reveal himself. He came solely and only to do the will of his Father. And this is true for us today. As we go in to look at claiming the abundant life that Christ has for us, we must absolutely remember this: it is nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us. Oh yes, we will enjoy the benefits of it, for there are benefits for us to be enjoyed. However, it is all about God. The thing that I think is also very interesting in this standpoint is this, is that Joshua is the most senior, the most important man in all of the company of the children of Israel. And yet the Lord comes to him and essentially says, "No, I am the captain. I am the supreme commander of everything that you will be doing." And Joshua, the most important man, probably the most respected man at that point in time, well, we know he was. His name was made great when they crossed the Jordan. He falls on his face and worships. And the first lesson for us to remember is this, is that we are not the supreme commander in this conflict. We are not the supreme commander of this conquest. We are not the supreme commander of our own lives when it comes to possessing everything that God has for us. If we have truly owned Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, there is zero place for us to be in control. Because that will affect God's will being done God's way. Because suddenly we'll be trying to do God's will our way, and God will not get the most glory. And so we, like Joshua, right at the start of all of this, we have to be absolutely in the right place. He humbled himself before this man. He put his face to the ground and worshipped him. And I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Peter 5:6, which says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." One of the things that I am having to learn a lot these days is that humility before God is absolutely the right place to be. Because the more I exalt myself, the further I have to fall. And the more I exalt myself, the more I am robbing God of glory that is ultimately his. The children of Israel, point number one, it's a very quick point. We're going to spend more time on this, but don't, just because I'm going over it quickly, do not underestimate the importance of it. that we must, if we have owned the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of our life, he must own the place of Lord of our life and be able to command every action that we undertake. If you come back with me to Joshua chapter 1, I want to think about point number 2 with you. If I said to you, what's the most famous verse in Joshua chapter 1? Most of you would say verse number 9. Right? You were thinking it. Let me just say a few. Verse number 9 is the most famous verse, usually out of Joshua chapter 1. Where the Lord has come to Joshua. Why don't we actually read it? We'll read verses 1 through 9. Now it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, you often find on a lot of verse plaques and pictures, I think, that decorate people's homes. But the thing that I find most comforting about this part of this chapter is that three times in 9 verses, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And you go, like, here is the military commander of the entire nation of Israel, and yet the Lord comes to him and says, you know, be strong and have courage. Reading between the lines of that, one of the things that I think Joshua felt, which I will say that I have felt, and I think if we're honest, all of us have, is that there was fear. And this process that we go through of claiming the abundant life that God has for us can strike fear into our hearts. Step one that I said to you alone can do that, because you're releasing all control of your life and your future to God. And we live in a society that says, you know what, you are so intelligent, you are so capable, you have everything you need to make every decision, and yet you're relinquishing that and going, you know what, I don't. But God does, and so I choose to let him have the place of lordship in my life. I don't know about you, but that terrifies me at times. Because I'm such a control freak by nature that I want my grubby little hands on and in everything I do. And yet one of the things that fear has a unique ability to do is that it can paralyze us. Right? That's why when someone's confronted by a wild animal, they freeze in their tracks. Fear can literally, physically paralyze us, but it can also spiritually paralyze us in not realizing everything that God has for us. I was reading someone recently who wrote this about fear, and I wrote it out, and I'd like to read it to you verbatim. I cannot take credit to penning such incredible words, but just listen to this, what this person wrote about fear, because I think it sums it up so, so well. They wrote this: fear is the consummate robber. One technical distinction between a thief and a robber is that the thief works by stealth and the robber works by threat. A pickpocket, for example, is a thief. At the time of the crime, the victim is oblivious. A robber, on the other hand, confronts and threatens. He wields a weapon, be it literal or psychological. Sometimes the robber follows through on the threat, other times he doesn't. But what he is banking on is the success of the threat. Likewise, fear. We keep thinking that what we're afraid of is all there is at stake. Meanwhile, fear is robbing us blind of our joy and drenching the fire of our calling. Fear is also a glutton. If we let it eat away at us, it will consume us entirely before it ever gets full. Trying to eliminate all of our reasons for fear is an exhausting waste of energy. On the other hand, filling up the space it's vying for is sweet revenge. Biblically speaking, fear and faith fight for the same space. Any square foot or inch where fear abides in your life is the exact ground that faith exists to occupy. Fear cannot stand on the carpet of faith. No, faith is not easy to come by, not as easy to come by as fear, but it is colossally more easy to live with. What faith costs you in tenacity, fear upcharges you in misery. Ask Christ to take every square inch where fear resides and replace it with faith. God's most frequent exhortation to his people in Scripture is, by no coincidence, "Do not be afraid." His wording may differ from verse to verse and translation to translation, but the urging of fearlessness is brilliantly consistent. Point number two that I would make very simply is this, is do not allow fear to overcome us. Because if we allow fear to overcome us, be it valid or not, it will ultimately, as this person said, rob us of everything that Christ has for us. As Joshua was to set out and conquer this land, the one word I find that stands out of place in verse number 9 is this. The Lord commands him to be strong and courageous. He doesn't say, just do it. Be encouraged, be strong. He's like, no, I am telling you, be strong and courageous. To me, it's out of place. And I will be honest with you, I do not understand how that works. It's something that, with the Lord's help, I am still working through. But he commands Joshua and says, do not be afraid. But on the other hand, do be strong, do be courageous, do not be dismayed, and do not tremble. And he is explicit in what he asks him to do. Because in this conquest that they are coming to, in this conquest that we are looking to take on, to achieve and accomplish everything that God has for us, fear has no place. God has prepared a full and abundant life for his people, not only for the children of Israel, as we read about in Joshua, but for the people of God today. And fear, if we allow it, will ultimately rob us of everything that he has for us. So point number one is this. God is looking for us to give him the first and rightful place as Lord of our lives, to come under his command. Point number two, there is no place for fear, so do not let fear have the ground that it wants. Point number three is this, that God is looking for us to step out in faith. Okay, we are glossing over massive sections of Joshua here, and I don't apologize for it in terms of the four points that we've got, but don't allow yourself to think that the bits that I'm reading are the only pertinent pieces to read in these first few chapters of Joshua. There is a ton of stuff in here that we can learn from. But what the children of Israel next had to do, and what we will have to do if we are to experience the life that Christ has for us, is to step out in faith. Turn over to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 9. At this point, Joshua has sent the spies across the Jordan. They've gone into Jericho. They've met Rahab. They've evaded capture and come back. And now Joshua is getting the children of Israel ready themselves to cross the Jordan. Joshua 3 verse 9 says this. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is amongst you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourself 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of this Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priest carrying the ark of the covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its bank all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jordan. And the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground, until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The first barrier that stood in the way of the children of Israel proceeding into their land was the River Jordan. The part of the Jordan, again, like I said this morning, I've never been to Israel, so I'm reliant on other people that have seen it. But the part of the Jordan River that is directly opposite Jericho is not like you maybe imagine from, let's say, illustrated Bibles and Sunday school coloring pages. Right? There's no gentle slope down into the Jordan. It's not kind of like the banks of a lake. Like, this drops off, and they have tiered banks to the Jordan. And not only do they have tiered banks, which would mean if you were to get into the Jordan, you basically jump in, straight down. But this was the time of harvest when they were coming to cross the Jordan, a time when it says that the river, there were greater amounts of water flowing down, typically because of the rain on the mountains in the northern part of the country, sorry, the snow on the mountains in the northern part of the country melting and flowing down through the Jordan. So you've got this fast flowing river with strong currents overflowing its banks, and God says the first thing you've got to do is get across that. Now, so the people sitting across the Jordan River in Jericho, this was their protection. Because they worshipped Baal, and Baal was the god of fertility, and one of the beliefs that a Baal worshipper had was that Baal sent the waters overflowing the banks of the river so that it would bless and water the crops and the fertile, or make the land more fertile for them to grow crops in over the next harvest season. And this was their very protection. And God says, you know what? Go and cross it. And you look at that and you've got a few million people to get across this river, and you go, this situation is completely impossible. How do you get across? Well, the spies who went to Jericho probably swam across. There were only two of them, but you couldn't very well swim, you know, a million people across the Jordan. So what do? Do you make boats? Well, that's going to take an inordinate amount of time. And the Lord had said, go. So what do? Faith goes. Logic stays. And that is one of the things with logic, is that if we allow logic to come in place, it acts as a direct contradiction to faith in God. The men who had to step out in faith, the priest who went ahead of them with the ark, literally had to be willing to get their feet wet to prove what God said to be true. Is that right? Because they said, when they stand in the middle of the Jordan, then will the waters stop. And as soon as those men's feet just touched the water, they got their feet wet, but they needed to get their feet wet to prove that what God said would be true. As soon as the soles of their feet touched the water separated and stood on two ends. Now this, again, not like illustrated Bibles or Sunday school coloring pages. This is not like some little, you know, the size of these six chairs in the middle that you maybe think it is, with the Ark of God standing in front. This is a distance that's 30 miles wide. Okay, have any of you ever driven Highway 6 from 401 to the 403? I'm driving it home tonight. It's about 16.2 miles. I can't say about, that's very specific. It is 16.2 miles. All right? That is just over half of it. And that 16.2 miles feels like a very long part of my drive home tonight. And yet, the Lord opened up a space in the Jordan River twice as long as that section of Highway 6. And the children of Israel passed right across. You can only imagine the people in Jericho looking at this and just, like, their hearts had already melted when they heard about everything that God had done bringing these people out of Egypt 40 years before. But here was their one protection, the one thing that their God had put in place for them, and it just opened up and turned into dry ground. And I love that fact that Joshua includes that the priests who were standing in the middle of the Jordan, they stood on dry ground. I am no Greek and Hebrew scholar. I am very thankful for men who have applied themselves to that, to those languages. What I find by looking at the words dry ground is that elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is translated most frequently as desert or wilderness. The priests and the children of Israel stood and crossed over the Jordan on ground that was as dry as the desert that they were walking out of. To me, I find that so encouraging because to that point in time, here was a generation who had only really known God to be a God of the desert. For they had been in it for 40 years. And they had seen him lead them by a pillar of cloud and lead them by a pillar of fire and provide quails for them and provide manna for them. And here was a totally different experience that he was calling them to, because they were going out from a desert into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And the very first thing they had to do was to cross a body of water. You do not find that in a desert. And yet, as they crossed that body of water, they stood on ground that proved to them that the God they knew in the desert was still the God, was still a God who was sufficient to conquer their present circumstance. His sufficiency that he had proved to them once before was still sufficient for everything he called them to right now. And the same is true for us. So often when you step out in faith, you find that God is entirely, not entirely, he is abundantly more able than we think. And yet, like we thought with our hard-heartedness this morning, too often we don't see, we don't hear, we don't understand, and we especially don't remember. They found in getting into that Jordan that the God of the desert that they had walked with all that time was the God who was enough for their present circumstance. Stepping out in faith, I do not have hardly any experience to some of you, I'm sure. Stepping out in faith is tremendously difficult. Especially for someone like me. I used to work as an analyst. Right? Like, everything is logic. It's very step by step by step. And for me, if I allow my analyst brain and my logic to get in the way, faith for me falters. Faith coming at it from human logic and from human reasoning doesn't make sense. If it did, I submit to you that it wouldn't be faith. But the scriptures, the thing that I am so encouraged of is that the scriptures are full, absolutely full, of people who are willing to step out in faith to get their feet wet. And when they did, they found that God was enough. The thing that I love about about what happens at the Jordan is that the children of Israel were presented with a situation that was completely impossible. They had no way of damming the river. They had no way of effectively getting across. And yet the way that they got across, no one could look at that and go, you know what? Joshua had something to do with that. Wasn't he a clever man? No one can look at that situation and put any other conclusion on it than that was God entirely at work. And you see, that is what faith allows us to do. Faith allows us to step out and to give God the freedom to work in God's way, so that when people look at what is done, that the only conclusion is that God has done it, and therefore God gets all the glory. I have this theory. I think I'll find out if it's true when I get to heaven, because I don't have any way to prove it here on earth. I have this theory that some of the people in Scripture that we put up to be these great men, that primarily men, great men of God, were really just average Joes. Let me give you an example. I'm going to tell you a name, and I've got a fairly good guess. I can bet what you're thinking. Okay? Samson. right? What comes to mind when you think of Samson? 6'4", big, rippling muscles, long hair, no shirt. Right? Because that's how we've seen him illustrated our whole lives. And yet, I have a feeling that Samson was just some kind of, like, if you walked past him on the street, in today's sense, you go like kind of dweeby, a little bit of a nerd with long hair. Because there is no way that someone with that physical appearance could pick up the city gates of Lehi. I want to say Lehi. I might be really wrong. Forgive me if I'm wrong. But he could not pick up the city gates and carry them a day and night's journey in his own strength. Whereas if Samson, maybe Samson was as big and strong and as muscular as he's been depicted. But in that situation, there could be some element of doubt that goes, you know what? He really is strong. My goodness, look how what he did with those gates. But yet in Samson doing that, in the exploits of these men, there is never any doubt that it was God who was at work. And let me tell you something. I'm becoming more and more assured of this, that if we do anything, if we have a desire to do anything of God, then there must be zero of ourselves in it, because God will not share his glory. And he will not be a means to anyone's end. Like the commander of the host of the armies of the Lord, I am for God, and he is for promoting his things and for receiving all the glory. The Jordan River presented to the children of Israel a situation that was entirely impossible, and a situation that they should never have been able to surpass. And so God stepped in, and you see God move in a miraculous way. They needed to have faith to step out and to step into that water. You find after some time we come to Jericho. And I don't think we have time to read all the verses that I wanted to read. So let me just paraphrase for you. We get to Jericho, and here is the first main city that needs to be taken. Here is the first major battle that the children of Israel will have in the promised land. And at this point in time, they were not presented with a situation that was impossible, but they were presented with a situation that by any human reasoning, they could absolutely take care of by themselves. For here was Joshua, who had proved himself to be an incredible military strategist. Here was an armed force with tens of thousands of men. They had the advantage. The city was shut up. And for all intents and purposes, they could have taken the city by themselves. And yet God says to Joshua, here's what I want you to do. Now, if anyone else had said this as a way to take a city, you'd kind of roll your eyes and say, next, let's hear the next plan. But here's what God said. He says, you are going to march in a procession around the city. First will come your armed force. Then will come seven priests blowing seven ram's horns. Next will come more priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Then comes your rear guard. No one is to make a sound except for the ram's horns that are blowing. For 6 days you march around the city once per day. And on the seventh day you get up extra early and you walk around it seven times. And when I tell you, you shout. Like any military strategist worth their salt would put as much distance between themselves and a plan like that if it came from anyone else other than God. And yet Joshua said, all right, let's do it. And they did it. And this goes one step further, I think, than the Jordan. Not only did they show that they had faith in God, God not only asked us to have faith in him, but he also asked us to trust him as well. The two are different. Faith and trust are distinctly different. Because we can have faith that God could do something, but sometimes we do not trust him enough to let him do it. What had happened if the children of Israel had got through day four and said, my goodness, this is ridiculous. Why don't we just shout now? It wouldn't have worked. Because it was not God's will done God's way. Stepping out in faith will also require us to trust that God will do what he has said he will do. Perhaps Joshua and his men, like I said, they could have come up with all sorts of other ideas. And you know what? I think this is truer in my life than I realize. that I still trust myself too much, or I think too highly of my own ideas. And I think, you know what? I get what God's saying, but I think I can, you know, I think I can kind of one up this. Like, I mean, what a stupid thought for me to have. That I can have a better thought than the God of heaven, who knows all the thoughts and intentions of man. Like, how proud do I have to be to think that I can one up God and that I can take control? And yet God is not only looking for my faith, he's also looking for me to trust him. You know, I think of Naaman. When Naaman goes and he gets to the Jordan, and so like, I'm not going to dip in that. Like, why on earth would I do it? And his servant says to him, you know, if he had asked you to do some grand exploit, if he had asked you to do something that was great, would you not have done it? Absolutely. Well, why can't you dip 7 times? What if, you know, why can't we dip 7 times? Especially when it's something that you look at and go, you know what, that's really going to be kind of uncomfortable. Like, sometimes that's what the Lord will ask you to do. It's seldom easy to follow the Lord. And he'll call on you to be in situations and circumstances where you can be tremendously uncomfortable. And you go, you know what, I would rather do anything but that. And God goes, you don't get it. It's not about what you are doing. It is about who you are trusting. And if we have faith, if we have the faith in God that we profess we have, and if we trust him as much as we say we do, we wouldn't care what he asked us to do because we would be able to do it. I confess to you, I fall short on this far more than I care to imagine. Because I still think too highly of myself. There was a wonderful verse that a brother shared with me just this last week that I want to leave with you as an encouragement, because we're nearly out of time here. If you don't have this in your Bible, I would recommend underlining it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. This to me is beautiful. And you think about everything we thought about today, that God has life for his people. Not only life as opposed to the death that we had because of our sins, but he has an abundance, a fullness of life for us to experience that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. And he is invested, just as he was with the children of Israel, being able to possess the land which he had promised to their forefathers, as much as he was invested in them taking possession of the land of Canaan, he is as equally invested in us being able to experience the fullness and abundance of life in him. There is no doubt in my mind that God wants us to experience all of that. And yet, verse number 5 here, think about this as an encouragement. Paul says this of himself, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. There is nothing in myself, and I will very respectfully say to you as well, there is nothing in you of yourself that will enable you to fully experience the blessing and the abundance of the life that Christ Jesus has for you. Because I, on my very best day, will always fall very far short of God. You, on your very best day, will fall very, very far short of God. We cannot claim any adequacy of ourselves. Zero. None. But we are adequate when we are found in Christ. Because God looks at us and says, you know what? I don't see the sin that you've committed. I have put all of your transgressions away from me. I have chosen to remember them no more. They are gone as far as the east is from the west. And yet when I see you, I see the person of my beloved Son, because you are clothed in his righteousness, and that is enough for me. Our adequacy comes from him. And it is the life that we have in him that God wants us to experience in greater and greater depth. It is a life that will require us to put ourselves into submission to God, to own him as the supreme commander of our lives. It is a life that will be thwarted if we give in to fear, but it is a life that will call us to step out in faith and to trust God with all our hearts. Shall we pray?